Open the Word to the passage we actually looked at last week. I'd like to look at it again in Luke chapter 10. In Luke 10, Jesus is confronted by the Jewish leadership, who, of course, were hostile toward him. And they were challenging his authority to teach, to heal, to do the things that he did. And it says in verse 25, it says of Luke chapter 10, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' And he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he," meaning the lawyer, "wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance," of course, Jesus didn't really believe in chance, right? He believed in providence, but he's telling a story. "So by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And the lawyer answered, "He who showed mercy or compassion on him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." I talked about this passage last week in the context of our need to reach out to the community, our need to be aware of the pain that is being caused to people by the tragedy, really, of abortion. Not the issue, the tragedy. And the women that are hurting, even the men that are hurting, the families that are broken, the unborn that lose their lives, and that we as God's people need to show compassion for those in those situations. And it's exciting to see our body reach out in that way, to see Diane and Susie, and I know others are involved. I think some of the Linville family helps out at Thrive. And there are many ways to be involved in that movement, and I know many of you care about that. But I want to talk about this text in a little more general sense, not just in the sense of our need to have compassion for the unborn, but basically our need to be a compassionate people as God's people. God has called us to be compassionate people. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to turn to Matthew 5 for a moment, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, he really gives here kind of like the charter of his kingdom. It's kind of like, okay, you want to be my disciple? Here it is. Here's what I'm looking for. Here's what I'm demanding of my people, okay? And he opens his ministry here with this. He says in Matthew 5, verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit means those that are humble, humble, truly humble. Poor in spirit means recognizing your emptiness before God, the fact that you need God because you are poor. And it's interesting, in the Greek language, there's two, which the New Testament is written in, there's two words for poor. One means poor like a lot of us. Maybe poor like where you can't pay the bills or you get a month behind, that kind of poor. Or you know, you can't afford certain things that other people have, that kind of poor. And then there's another word for poor, which is the kind of poor that I saw yesterday when I was driving down to the hospital to see Shirley, and I saw an old man who was crippled, and he was pushing a grocery cart, picking up cans and things. That kind of poor, the kind of poor where You don't have a place to live. The kind of poor where you don't have an income. It's not that you can't pay your bills. You don't even have bills. You're that poor. Because you have nothing coming in, you have nothing going out. We would use the word poverty. But poverty here isn't television with an internet connection poverty. It's being totally empty. And Jesus, it's profound to me that he opens his ministry this way. My people are to be people who understand that spiritually they are utterly, utterly empty. That they absolutely, 100% need me. And this is a hard thing for we Americans in living in our affluent society. And there are people that go their whole lives that never have to pray about God bringing in a paycheck. They never have to pray, Lord, I don't think I can pay the bills this week. Lord, I don't think I can, because we've grown up with affluence. Many of us don't understand this sense of dependence. Now, the thing that's striking is that when Jesus talks about this poverty of spirit that is supposed to be in his people, the reality is, now this is the reality. The reality is we are utterly poor before God, right? I mean, that is the reality. The problem isn't some of us are rich and some of us are poor. The problem is we're all poor, but some of us know it and some of us don't. Because when it comes to our relationship with God, we don't bring anything to God. It's not a 50-50 proposition here. We, as God's creatures, we're utterly dependent on God for everything. You know, when I was at the hospital yesterday, you know, Shirley, I don't know how many of you know Shirley, but I've known Shirley for years and seen her deal with this health issue and visited her in the hospital many times and sometimes sitting in the hospital with her, and she's on steroids to get her lungs to open up, and she has the breathing tubes in her nose, and every word is gasping for a breath. And every one of those breaths is a gift of God to her. And every one of your breaths is a gift of God to you. You see, when you're in that condition, when your lungs collapse and you're literally at the point where you have to use a machine or you have to get new lungs, then you're at a place of utter dependence. I don't know, I'm sure many of you have had some kind of surgery, but you know, when they get you ready for surgery, they give you the meds to kind of calm you down, and then they give you the anesthesia. And I know when I've had surgery before, there's that feeling of, you know what, I'm going to go out here and I'm utterly helpless. I'm utterly helpless. I have no idea what these people are going to do to me when I'm sleeping. And so maybe when we're ready to go on a surgery table, we get a glimpse of it. But the reality is we're all utterly helpless. It's just that some of us know it more than others. Because everything that we have, where does it come from? It comes from the Lord. Yeah. That means our health. That means our wealth or our lack of wealth. That means our family, our friends, our church, our gifts, our talents. Everything we have comes from the Lord. We're utterly dependent on God. And as you grow in grace and as you grow in knowledge, you actually grow in poverty. And if you're wondering why you're going through trials, one of the reasons is this, is that God wants to bring you to the place where, not where he makes you poor, but where you see your utter dependence on him. You see it. You feel it. It's not a theory. It's not a doctrine. It's a reality. And Jesus says to be there is to be blessed. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, these Beatitudes are so paradoxical, you know. Blessed are they that mourn. I mean, I thought it was blessed are those who were happy. You know what I mean? Mourn? Sorrow is good? Sorrow is good for me? Yes, sorrow can be really good for you. Because sorrow cleanses the soul. Especially when it's sorrow for sin. And I think Jesus is talking about that here. I think Jesus is talking about mourning because something went wrong in your life, per se, although he can use that mourning too, that suffering. I think he's talking about the mourning that comes when we recognize our sinfulness. Because as you go through this process of understanding your poverty before God, he works in your life and he shows you your sin. And as he shows you your sin, guess what you learn to appreciate? Tell me now.
His grace.
His grace. His grace. I think I shared last week or the week before, we can't appreciate grace without understanding sin, and we can't understand sin without appreciating grace. They go together. And so God teaches us to see ourselves, and as we see our sin, we learn to mourn for that, and that's repentance. So God's people are to be a people who are humble, people that are repentant. Then he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness, as they say, is not weakness. It is actually strength. But it's the ability, it's actually a word that is used in certain contexts for a horse that has been disciplined and trained. So you have this animal that's powerful, but it's restrained. Okay? So meekness has this idea of self-control and restraint in the face of adversity or in the face of persecution. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's striking to me that the order here, and I could talk a lot about the order of these Beatitudes, but here, Jesus talks about righteousness in verse 6, and then in verse 7, he talks about mercy. And I think that's important. Because, as I shared last week, you know, when we look at the social landscape, and especially when we talk about something like abortion, it's very easy to become indignant at other people's sins. You know what I mean by that? It's very easy for us to sit here and judge people. It's very easy to say, how can someone kill their unborn child? And in the pro-life movement, we see there's a strain of the movement which is very, very strong on denunciation, because they care about what's right. They care about righteousness. Okay? They care about justice. And that's all fine and good. But we have to balance that. Amen? We have to balance that. Because we can't just talk about justice. We have to balance that with the mercy and compassion. Because if you don't, what happens is that your righteousness ends up becoming self-righteousness. And instead of wanting to be involved and help because you care about people, you care in this case, in that arena, you care about the women or you care about the unborn, you're motivated and you're involved because you hate the people that are doing evil. And any movement, any reform movement, any organization that's built on hate is not of God. Amen? When you're dealing in hate, you're dealing with poison. You can hate sin, and you should, because it says in Psalms, all of you who love the Lord hate evil. But we don't deal in hating people. Amen? We're supposed to be merciful and compassionate toward people. And there's a very fine line there, and we all have to search our hearts. And we have to be careful And it's not just in the pro-life arena. It's in life. It's in life. We have to be very careful that as we seek to do what is right and as we seek to be right, to walk in righteousness, we don't forget that at the same time, we are called to walk in mercy and compassion. So Jesus here says his people, his disciples, are to be people of mercy, to be people of compassion. And that's what he was illustrating back here in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He's illustrating mercy, love, loving kindness, whatever word you want to use there. They're all very similar connotations. So what does he mean by this? What does Jesus mean by mercy? Well, let me just say a few things about mercy. When we talk about compassion or mercy, we're talking about something that when you hear the word compassion or mercy, you probably think of a feeling, right? It's a feeling. Actually, the word sympathy comes from two Greek words. One means with, and the other means to feel. So you feel with. So if someone's hurting, if you have sympathy, you feel with them. You feel their hurt because they're hurting, right? That's sympathy. That's compassion. But in Scripture, although that's true, there's more to it than that. Go to Matthew for a moment. If you're still in chapter 5, go to chapter 9 for a minute. In chapter 9, it says this. In verse 35, it says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion." Notice this. "He was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" This is just one simple example of where compassion or mercy is shown to be a feeling. Jesus was moved. And the word here for compassion is the word which means to have a deep feeling in your gut. That's probably the best modern translation. If you have an Old King James, in some of these passages that use this word, it'll talk about the bowels, right? Bowels of compassion, bowels of mercy. Because the idea is that the feeling you have, the sympathy that you have, is something deep and real, and it touches you inside. So it says here that Jesus was moved with compassion, which means that he felt compassion. He felt their needs, all right? Another great example is in John 10, if you want to turn there. So Jesus felt their needs. Go to John chapter 10. You all know this story. Did I say John 10? I meant John 11. You all know the story about Lazarus. You know, one of the reasons you need to read your Bible real slow is because you need to really think about what's going on in these narratives here. Because we often read a story and we know the end even before we read the beginning because we've read it before. And so we miss what's really happening here. So we read this story and we're like, "Oh, well, you know, Lazarus died, but Jesus resurrected him. Awesome, praise the Lord." But when this is going on in these people's lives, they didn't know the end of the story, right? They didn't know their brother was going to come back from the dead. Their brother got sick, and their brother died, and they were broken over this. And they were even more broken because they knew Jesus, the healer. And Jesus let him die. That was hard. So I don't want to read the whole chapter. Let's try to pick out a few verses. Verse 17, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Lazarus had already died, been in the tomb. Verse 18, "Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you.'" What do you think is going on with Martha here? I mean, okay, Phil thinks she knew. Phil thinks she knew because she's saying, if you ask right now, boom. She hoped. Was it, Lord, if you'd been here, was it that? No? I don't know. We can only speculate. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. That's true. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. That is true, too. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I do. Do you? She said to him, Lord, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. So they get up to follow her, thinking she's going to the tomb. They're going to go with her and comfort her and weep with her there at the tomb. And then Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, and she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She said exactly the same thing as her sister. You think they rehearsed it? It's exactly the same. I wonder if it was in the same attitude, if it was the same spirit. Therefore, when Jesus, in verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who were with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. That's compassion. Their hurt was hurting him. Their grief was grieving him. Their sorrow was causing him sorrow. That's compassion. And he said to her, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Now, when the people here were weeping, when Martha and Mary were weeping, they were weeping because they lost their brother, right? They didn't know he was going to be risen from the dead in a few days. I mean, to them, it's over. It's done. He's gone. And it was very, very sad to them, as any death is, right? But Jesus knew, right? He knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in just a little bit. And yet he weeps too. He's weeping. But he's weeping even though he knows the story has a happy ending. And you know, a lot of times when we go through things that are hurtful, we don't think God cares about our pain. Because we think like this, well, if God's sovereign, God put me in this situation, so he wants me to go through this, even though it's painful, and I guess it's good for me, even though I hate this, and I'm not happy, and I'm not happy with God, I'll just suck it up. That's how a lot of us think. And so we go through difficult times, and what happens to our hearts? Tell me. They get hard. And we're calling that submission to the divine will, but it's not biblical submission to the divine will. It's stoicism. It's pagan submission, not Christian submission. Christian submission hurts through this submission, but then goes to the source of the comfort. Jesus, as we know from this passage, he could have healed Lazarus. He could have stopped all of this pain and suffering if he had chosen to do so. He did not choose to do so. So these people that he loves, he lets them go through this suffering. But the beauty of the story is that he suffers with them. I don't know about you, but I've been mad at God at times. Anybody want to be honest today? Okay. Been through some horrendous stuff. Abusive past, alcoholic father, suicide in the family. That's all before I came to Jesus. After Jesus, well, then you think everything's going to be fine, right? Well, then you learn, then you find out that there's a cross, there's a narrow path, there's training, there's discipline, there's sacrifice and all these things. And God deals with you, and a lot of times God deals with you and it hurts. It hurts. And it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that God isn't with you in your hurt. That he isn't hurting, as if he's some, like, you know, here's God, and he's some white-coated, clinician taking notes. Let's see how Spencer's doing today with his trial. Let's see, how's Diane doing? How's Rick doing with his trial? As if he's detached, and he's evaluating. But this passage says that Jesus was weeping because they were weeping. That means that when God brings us into trials and his providential hand is working in our lives in such a way that it's painful, the pain that we're going through that he is causing is a pain that's hurting him. It's hurting him as much as it's hurting you. But somehow in his wisdom that we don't understand, it's needful. It's needful. Or he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't let it happen if it weren't needful in some way. You know, when people are hurting, you know, this whole idea of suffering, this is the biggest argument against the existence of God. You know that, right? This is it. If God exists and if God is good, then why does he let suffering happen? And I'm not going to get into a philosophical thing about this today. But the point I want to make about this is that it's the right question to ask. It's an important question to ask. But here's the thing. In the end of the day, the answer to suffering is not to be found in an answer. It's to be found in a person. And I have asked God why about many things in my life, and usually I don't get an answer. Anybody have that experience? Okay. Now, sometimes I get an answer. And asking why is, I don't think asking why is a sin, depending on your attitude. Okay? Because sometimes he puts you in situations that are hard, and you say why, and he says, here's why, and you learn, and you grow, and it's good for you. You're supposed to ask why in the right attitude, and he teaches you through it, and you learn things. But sometimes you're in situations, you ask why, and you don't get an answer, and you're not going to get an answer. So what do you do then? Let me tell you, when you're going through hard times, and many of you are, what you need in that hard time, I don't think, is an answer. I think what you need in that hard time is compassion. I think what you need in that hard time is to know that the heart of God is touched with your suffering. What you need to know isn't why, but what you need to know is that God is with you. God is with you. He cares about you. He's touched by the things that are touching you. That's what we need to know. And that's what we see here in John. Jesus could have stopped it. He didn't. Jesus knew it was a happy ending, but it still hurt because the people he loved were hurting, okay? And God hurts in our pain. He feels what we're going through. Look at Hebrews 4 for a moment. Well, let's go back to, let's talk about Jesus. Hebrews is all about Jesus, amen? Okay, let's go back to 2 for a moment, Hebrews 2, verse 10. It says, for it was fitting for him, meaning Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, that's you and I, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or mature through what? Say it loud.
Sufferings.
Jesus going through sufferings, okay, in his humanity, qualified him for his ministry. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, meaning Christ, and those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, call us brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children, that's us, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He had a real humanity. Jesus was a real man. That means he felt all the things that we feel. That he shared in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to be like us so that he could be merciful. He had to experience human pain and suffering and want, because that is our lot in a fallen world. And so he had to endure that so that he could sympathize with us as our high priest. A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now go to chapter 4, talking more about Jesus as our high priest. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now there's two negatives there, so you might miss it. Pay attention. When you have two negatives, you make it a positive, right? So we'll put it this way. We do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We do have a compassionate high priest who can sympathize with our infirmities. But was in all things tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus understands suffering, need, want. Therefore, he says this, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus understands, and because he's my high priest, in my time of need, I go to him. And what do I find there? What does the text say? Tell me, someone tell me, what does it say? When you go to the throne, what do you find? Doesn't say you find an answer. Does it? But it says you'll find mercy and grace. And that's what we need. When we're hurting, what we need is compassion. Amen? We need compassion. So Jesus says his people are to be compassionate and to be merciful. And he uses this story and really others, but the one of the Good Samaritan. Go back to the Good Samaritan. I want to read it again and make a couple more brief observations. The more I read this passage, the more just amazing it is to me. But there's three characters here, right? We have the priest. Verse 31, we have the Levite at verse 32, and we have the Samaritan at verse 33. So the scene is laid up. There's one guy on the side of the road. We don't know if he's a Jew, a Gentile. We don't know what he is. Okay? And then we have two Jewish guys, priest and Levite. These are guys with status, respect in the community, religious leaders. And then we have a Samaritan. Now, as you know, in Jesus' day, the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along. A lot of racial tension, a lot of religious tension. They pretty much despised each other, right? So, well, let's read this quickly again. Then Jesus answered and said, verse 30, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the thieves. He stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. So there's the condition of the guy on the side of the road. He's a mess. He's robbed. He's half naked. He's half dead. He's broken. This guy's broken. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. Now, there's three people that walk by. What's the difference between these three people? That's it. Say it loud. Say it louder.
Action.
Say it louder.
Action.
They had different statuses. They were different in their races. But as it pertains to the story, the difference between the Levite and the priest and the Samaritan was simply action. You see, sympathy is a feeling. But it's more than a feeling. Sympathy is an action. Or should I put it this way? True sympathy or true compassion leads to action. I mean, you know, these priests and Levites, they were probably fine people, don't you think? Jesus doesn't say they're adulterers or thieves or liars or anything. They're probably on the way to synagogue, right? Probably on their way to do their church stuff. Or maybe they're going to a committee meeting. Maybe they're going to a deacon meeting. So they're just going about their lives. They're not doing anything wrong. They're not hurting anybody. But they see somebody in need, and what they do, and this is it, man. What they do is now, imagine the story went like this. They pass by on the other side. Levite passes by on the other side. The Samaritan comes, he looks, he says, it says he has compassion, and he passed by on the other side. No. He has compassion in the verse 34. Look at 34. Look in your Bible. You got a Bible, look at it right now. Don't look at me, look at your Bible. Verse 34. So he went to him. That's action. That's action. Now, imagine the Levite got to synagogue. The priest said, hey, did you see anybody on the side of the road today? Yeah, I saw some poor sucker laying there, but I was running late. I had to get here. Really felt bad. Maybe we can throw up a couple prayers for this guy today. What do you say? You see, biblical compassion, the way it's defined in Scripture, especially the way it's defined by Jesus' life and Jesus' example, biblical compassion is more than a feeling, okay? It's much more than simply hurting for people. Now, I'm not downplaying that. Matter of fact, I think we ought to hurt for people. Amen? I think we need to hurt for people a lot more than we are. Because I think too often God's people are not sensitive. They're not tender toward other people. They're just living and it's not that they're bad people. They're just living their lives like these guys. Man, they're on the way to synagogue. They're just living their lives. They're not evil, wicked, mean, cruel people. But you know what? They don't have this concern. They don't have compassion. So Jesus, you know, when he talks about the Good Samaritan, you know who he's really talking about, right? He's talking about himself. That's who he's talking about. Because Jesus, when you read the Scripture in the Gospels and it talks about he has mercy or he has compassion, you always see him doing something about it. He acts. So there's multitudes around him, and he's like, we need to pray the Lord of the harvest. The very next chapter, he's sending his disciples out to minister to the people. When you see the multitudes in John, the multitudes come and they've been waiting on Jesus for days as he teaches and he heals, and they're hungry, and his disciples come up with a brilliant idea. Get rid of them. That's his disciples. How are we going to deal with these people? Jesus is like, well, the people have needs. Their answer, get rid of the people. It's like the pastor that said, I love the church, it's just people I can't stand. I mean, it's crazy, but that's man, you talk about, see, it's that kind of stuff that tells me the Bible's got to be inspired. It is so true to life. And Jesus looks at his disciples and you know what he says, you feed them. You do it. You know, this whole thing about God, you know, the new atheist movement and, you know, God, there can't be a God because of suffering. You know what gives that argument such power? What gives that argument such power is the apathy of God's people. Amen. Because you can't make that argument to people that are laying down their lives for other people. You can't say that when God's people are feeding the poor, the rescuing women and children. You can't make that argument because God is ministering, but he always does it through his people. How many times in the Bible, in the New Testament, does Paul talk about the church as being the body of Christ? It's not just a metaphor. It's a reality. Jesus is the head. Guess what that makes us? The body. The hands, the mouth, the feet. So if someone is hurting and they pray to Jesus, does Jesus come down and show up in their room? So someone's hurting and they pray, God, minister to me. And they don't seem to get anything. Does that mean God doesn't care about them? Or someone's in financial straits and like, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do if some money doesn't come from somewhere, I might lose my house. And it seems like God doesn't answer. You know what? I believe God is trying to answer a whole lot of prayers. But we're not listening. Because when your brother or sister is at home hurting and praying to God, God is trying to tell you to love them. But you're not listening. And when your brother or sister is at home praying, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to take care of this financial mess in my home. I need you to help me. And God then speaks to someone. You need to help your brother. But we're not listening. God has not failed his people, but I think we failed him. I think we're failing him in this area. I think we're failing him. Now, I believe, knowing many of you, I believe that you guys care. I believe you care about the lost. I believe you care about people in the church. I believe you care. I believe that. But that's only one part of the sympathy. That care has to translate into action, into the other part. Because if it doesn't, let me tell you, I need you to hear me. I know I'm going long, but this is important for this church. If it doesn't translate into action, then your sympathy is good for nothing. Now, you might feel good about yourself. You might praise yourself. Yeah, I'm so large-hearted because I care about Joe over there who's suffering. But sympathy is like this, okay? You're thirsty. I have water. You thirsty? I have water. I have water. Aren't I a good Christian? I have water. Is this helping her? Am I helping her? I have the water. But is my water doing her thirst any good? Doing my thirst a lot of good. Is my water helping her? Tell me. Why? Because I haven't given it to her. Exactly. It's not been translated into action. So it doesn't benefit her. It doesn't matter if I have 1,000 jugs of water. If she's thirsty, it doesn't help her until I give it to her. And you can have a heart swelling with sympathy for people, but it doesn't do them any good until you give it to them. It's got to be translated into action. Because the purpose of your sympathy is not primarily for you. It's for the person you care about. It's for them. God puts that on your heart for them so that you will be moved for them, to pray for them, to encourage them, to get in their pit with them, to help them however God wants you to help them. And all of the sympathy and warm feelings and fuzzies and things that you have, if it's not translated into action, it does no one any good. Say amen. I believe that a lot of you care about me. Is that true? Tell me the truth. Okay. Are you sure you're telling me? You sure? Okay. You know, we had a church meeting the other night. I was up here bawling like a baby. Bawling like an idiot. And you know, the next day, only one person called me. That doesn't mean only one person cares about me. But it means only one person let their care, and that was Rick Pfister, let their care translate into action. And if I was in a different place spiritually, I could think, you know what? The people in this church are heartless. To see somebody weeping and not to think of giving them a phone call or an email. I don't think you're heartless. But I think all of us need to change in this area. Now, maybe some of you are heartless. I don't know your heart, but I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. But there's a lot of need in this church, as there is in every church. Any church that is honest has a lot of needs. It's just the way it is, because we're in a broken world, we're broken people, we're being progressively sanctified. Amen? Amen? Go through hard things. It's a part of life. And that's why God gives us a body. Got my black Mac here, so I'm cool, right? Am I cool? Can I see my iPhone? No, I'm just kidding. So, looking through my email here. From Mike Bond, prayer for Shirley Maloney. This is praying for her surgery. How many of you prayed for her? Don't raise your hand. No. We're not going to brag in public. How many of you called Lauren? How many of you called Holly? How many of you are going to get down there this week to the hospital? Helping Martha Runyon move. Plead for help. Help single mom. Single mom. Health issues. Single mom. We need help. Were you there? Liberty for Life diaper drive. Another need. Bring the diapers. Prayer request for the Grishams. Sammy's dad, you know the story, right? We shared about it. They go in to fix his heart, and they rush for the artery. He has a heart attack. Fortunately, there's a heart team there, and they rush him down the hall, and they get him fixed. Fixed meaning he's not dead yet. And I called Sammy yesterday to see how he was doing and how his dad was doing. Has anybody else called Sammy? Anybody talk to Sammy? I love Sammy. You guys love Sammy? You want this water, by the way? Okay. Sammy, what do you say about Sammy? His heart's like the freaking Grand Canyon. I mean, the guy will do anything for anybody. I mean, you know, he loves the Lord and he loves God's people and he comes to church and he's like, I'm just glad to be in God's house, man. Doesn't have a bad word to say about anybody. It's hard to get him to talk bad about somebody. And I bet a lot of you care about Sammy. Did you call him? Have you called him? Have you talked to him? Does Sammy know that you care about him right now in his time of need? Because if he doesn't, your concern isn't helping him. You have it. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to believe you care. But it doesn't do him any good because he's not hearing it. He's not feeling it. Drew's dad. Did you get the email about Drew's dad? His dad gets mugged. This guy's been a pastor his whole life. It's an elderly man, and he gets mugged and pistol whipped. Has anybody called Drew to see how his dad is? Have you emailed, at least emailed Drew? Say, hey, we're praying for your dad. And by the way, don't email people and say we're praying for you if you're not going to pray for him. I talked to Drew today. How's your dad? It's pretty rough. I mean, his health's there, but he's really been shaken by this thing. He's still shaken by it. And Drew says to me, we'd like to go down and see him, but we don't have the money right now. Okay, I said that in public. His dad's hurting. He needs to go see him. Drew needs a little money to get down there. I said it in public. Now, what do you do with that? Not what do you think about that. What do you do with that? What does compassion do with that? Is anybody hearing me say amen? Amen? Okay. Should I go down the list? I mean, Stephen Jernigan. You know Stephen? White-haired guy. Wears a black suit because he wants to be like me. Oh, he got rid of his white hair? Okay. Light brown hair now. You know Stephen. He works nights, so often he can't be here, but when he's here, you know he's here. You know? Amen, Steve. We'll call him Amen, Stephen. You know the story about his son? His son goes missing a couple months ago. They just find out they found his remains in the woods. There was an email sent out to this church about Stephen's son. Have you called Stephen? Can you imagine how you would feel if you found out that your son's remains were found in the woods? You talk about somebody that's hurting. Mike talked to him a few days ago and he's bawling his head off. I talked to him a few days, he's bawling his head off. Jeez. Did you call him? That's just the past month. That's the past 2 weeks. These are all people on the side of the road. You know what I'm saying? And are we the priest? We the Levite? What are we? Shirley's had health struggles for a long time. How many of you have just said, hey, Shirley, I know you live far away. I'm going to come down and spend a day with you. Come down, we'll read some scripture together. Sammy's dad. We know the Sanders are going through their trial. The Wilsons. You know, I can't tell you how much I love Dave and Cindy Wilson. And I've had to ask the Lord about this one on my own account. And I know that they've had to ask the Lord too. And Cindy is courageously and faithfully battling cancer. Cindy, I love you. You'll never know how much I love you. You know, I spent some time with Dave not too long ago, and Dave will probably get mad at me for sharing it, so I'm glad he's out of the room. And he was just real honest about how hard this has been for him. And he was crying. And you know what? I didn't give him a sermon. I didn't start quoting Bible verses. I just said, Dave, I am with you. I'll walk with you. I'll walk with you through this. Doesn't mean I have the answers. Doesn't mean I can tell you why God is permitting this in your life. But I'll just walk with you. And we just sat there and we cried. I didn't give him a sermon. Didn't quote Romans 8:28. I was just there. You know what I mean? Is anybody hearing me? I was just there. We need to be there for people, amen? Email went out about Martha. Martha's having some health issues. You've probably seen email about that. She needs our love and support. Susan Buettner, the email went out about her family situation. I hope you're praying for her, offering to help. Drew's dad, Stephen's son. You know, Rick and Gina have been going through some tough stuff. And, you know, it was only a couple months ago that Rick lost his mom. And then shortly after that, Gina lost her dad. And I hope Rick and Gina know how much I love them. But we need to be there for people when they go through these things. You know, I don't know if a lot of people showed up at the funeral home for them. That's really disappointing to me. We need to care. We need to be willing to be touched. But then we need to go to the next phase of compassion. And we need to show it. Amen? Some of you are saying, you're right, but there's a problem. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I can't fix it. You know what? This isn't rocket science, people. You know, this is, hey, I got the email. I'm really sorry. If there's anything I can do, let me know. Hey, I heard the announcement. Sorry you're going through this. We'll be praying for you. But you really got to pray. Sometimes it's just a hug. Sometimes it's just a handshake. But, you know, when people lose people in their family, I mean, going to a funeral home for 30 minutes, it's not a huge sacrifice. Or taking the time to write an email to encourage someone is not a big sacrifice. When someone's in the hospital, yeah, I'm not expecting everybody to go every time somebody's in the hospital. But are you hearing me? Somebody say, I'm hearing you. Are you hearing me? We got to get a lot better at this, church. A lot better at this. Okay? And I'm not trying to guilt you into being nice to people. That's not what this is about. What this is about is translating, and I believe a lot of you do care, but you've got to understand that you've got to translate that care into concrete action. Because it is the action that is the vehicle for the ministry of God into people's lives. You and I are the hands and feet of Jesus. And the question we need to ask ourselves is this. Do the people around me, do the people in this church, do they know, based upon my actions, that Jesus loves them? Let's stand and pray.